All right, chapter 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints. Paul has been writing about this, mentioning this collection for the saints, both to the Romans and also to the Corinthians. And what he was doing is taking up a collection from these Gentile assemblies to send to the poor saints there in Jerusalem, the Jews. And so what we want to point out here, this collection is for the saints. It is not for the ox, as we find in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 14. It is not for gospel workers or anything of that nature. The collection he is talking about is money of over and above the tithe that is specifically for these poor Jews which live up here at Jerusalem and are having such a hard time. So concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, they also were on this, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now, the tithe is a tenth. This one is just as God has prospered you. If the Lord has prospered you, then you can give more than what maybe some others would do. So the tithe is a set amount, but this one is as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, Paul is going to mention this also when we get on over here into 2 Corinthians, because the Corinthian assembly was a very rich assembly. These people really had a whole lot of material substance, and yet, from the way that Paul writes, they were just about as tight as anybody could be. They were just as selfish and as greedy as anyone could ever be. And he just had to continue to try and to teach them this grace, as he calls it on over here, the grace of giving. And every believer needs to learn that grace of giving. Well, he is trying to give them some kind of an incentive to go ahead and follow through. They had promised to do this, as we'll find out here later on in 2 Corinthians. They had promised to do it, but they had never followed through with it. And so he is saying to them here that I want you to upon the first day of the week, you come together, and we'll see more about this in the 8th chapter in the 12th verse. You come together here and you go ahead and give this offering so that there be no gatherings when I come. Says, I want it to be all ready so that whenever I go on my way, then we'll take it on up to those in Jerusalem. In verse 3, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality or your gift unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So Paul wanted others, as we're going to find out on over here in 2 Corinthians, the 8th and 9th chapters. Paul wanted others to go with him because he wanted things to be absolutely above board. He didn't want to leave any room for false accusations or any kind of impropriety or anything like that, or to think that he had taken money that didn't belong to him. So he wanted it really to be accounted for. And so it says, you can send others. If it's fit for me to go, then I'll go also. In verse 5, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Macedonia is the location of the Philippian assembly, and Paul uses these saints as the example of real giving when we get on over into chapter 8. And they were just they just gave beyond what they were able to give for this very offering that he is talking about. In verse 6, it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. Now, they didn't have the travel the way that we do now. You fly in here for a week or so convention, and then we'll go on, we'll fly somewhere else and all of that. So Paul thought that I might even have to stay the entire winter there because of conditions of travel and things like that. So he says, it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. And this next part is so very important Paul did not beg people for money. This is the closest that he gets. He says in another place, I am not going to refuse to preach the gospel just because you don't support me. We find that back in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But here he says, I'm going to give you the opportunity that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. That's the closest he ever gets to asking for an offering or any kind of support, is simply give you the opportunity to bring me on my way whithersoever I go. Verse 7, I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. So I can't come now, but when I do come, I hope to spend a little bit of time with you. But he adds this, if the Lord permit. And that is the way that Paul directed his life. It had to be according to the will of God, according to the doors that you and I must have in our own lives. In verse 8, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Evidently, Paul was at Ephesus when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and so he said, I'm going to stay here until this feast of Pentecost is over. And the reason is because in verse 9, a great door and an effectual door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And I found out both by experience and reading, studying throughout the Scripture, that those two go together. If God opens a door, oftentimes there are so many adversaries also. There is always opposition to what God is wanting to do. Sometimes people think, oh, if God does it, it'll just be smooth sailing. But that's not true. I've talked to too many missionaries, and we hear of too many people who have started meetings and things like that. We read throughout the Scripture the building of the wall and the temple back in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, that no, things do not just always go smooth as silk when God opens the doors. There are many adversaries trying to stop that work. And so Paul knew that here. He says, there's a great door and there's a really an effectual one here open to me, but there are many adversaries. In verse 10, if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear. That is undoubtedly because of his youth. He had to write Timothy and said, let no man despise thy youth. So he tells these people, you respect this man. Timothy means honored of God, and God intended for these people to honor him because of who he was as being a minister of the gospel. So if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I do. Verse 11, let no man despise him. Compare that with 1 Timothy 4:12. Because Paul, as I said, had to admonish Timothy in exactly the same way. Let no man despise your youth, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. We find a number of times in Scripture where that Paul singled out certain individuals that were very, very precious to him, and that he depended on in order to be encouraged. We think about the great apostle Paul, and he was the chief apostle of this age, but I tell you, Paul was a man, and he needed the encouragement of people too. You know, he needed to be reinforced, and he needed to be reaffirmed, so to speak, and there were certain brethren that did that, and every one of us need that in our lives. So one of these was Timothy, he wanted to see him also with these other brethren. In verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos. Now, Apollos is a tremendous minister of God. He had a tremendous zeal of the Lord, but he came and he got acquainted with Priscilla and Aquila, and they saw that he was not preaching the fullness of the message. And they took him aside and they began to expound unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And Apollos was the type of man that he was not so conceited and proud of his gift that he thought, nobody can teach me anything and I can't learn anything. He accepted that. He let them teach him. He's a wonderful example of the right attitude that we need to have as having a teachable spirit and one willing to learn more truth. Apollos did that, And he reached out, laid hold of that, and he became an even more effectual minister of the gospel than he did before. You'll read about him in Acts 18:26. So as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But now here again is where that Paul once more sets forth the example. And is so different in our day because you have these different boards and these sets of deacons and all of these different ones in the councils, and they are the ones that determine who goes where when. And you see, this is not the way it ought to be. He says, I greatly desired Apollos to come be with you with the brethren. But notice this, his will was not at all to come at this time. Paul, as great as he was and as much of the work that he knew about, he was the missionary's missionary, and yet Paul did not try to dictate to Apollos as to when he should come or where he should go. That was between Apollos and the Lord. And this is the way that it must be and should be in our day. It often is not, but this is the way it should be, is that people, those the men who are going out to minister, be open to the Lord as to where and when they should go and how he wants to do it. So Apollos, his will was not at all to come at this time, but notice this, he will come when he shall have convenient time. When he feels like that it is of God and God has opened up the way for him, that is exactly what he will do. And this is the way that we also must conduct our own lives. Then Paul gives us some wonderful admonitions. There are five of them here that he gives to these Corinthians, and they are to be applied in our lives. Number one, watch ye. And it is so important that we also watch, that we always be of this watching for the ways of the Lord and the will of God and what he is wanting to. Watch ye. Number two, stand fast in the faith. And it is so imperative that we stand fast in the truth that we have known. The message that God reveals, there will be much opposition to it, and there is in our country today. I tell you, Christians are presented just absolute idiots that know nothing. They are living in the dark ages. They don't know how to think for themselves and all of this. And yet we must stand for those principles and the morals and the wonderful treasures that we have learned from God's Word. Stand fast in the faith. Number three, quit you like men. It means act like men. Don't act like little children, but act like men. Stand up and be counted as men who are going to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Number four, be strong. And it takes strength to stand against the opposition of this world, because so many times standing means standing alone. It means being isolated. It is not a popular way, and it takes one who is strong in order to do that. Number five, let all your things be done with love. That is, we must be motivated in everything that we say and do by divine love. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas. It is of the first fruit of Achaia, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. This is a wonderful statement. We know what addiction is. It means that you're just in something beyond your control. You are just driven. Like a person addicted to drugs, they are just driven by drugs. Well, these people were driven, notice this, by the ministry to the saints. That's a real good addiction to have in our lives, where that we, our purpose in life is to minister to people. And that should be the ministry of every member of the body of Christ, because God has placed us as members of one body in order that we might minister one to another. So they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helps us and labors. So those people that are ministering the way these people of the house of Stephanas did, he says, you submit yourselves unto people like this and to everyone that helps with us and labors. Verse 17, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas. The word Stephanas means crowned. And they speak of that group of people which indeed are going to be crowned with that crown of life. Fortunatus, it means well freighted. And so it means that they were well loaded with the gospel. And then Achaicus, this one means wailing. And there really is a segment of people, a part of the body of Christ, that are wailers, so to speak. In other words, they are wailing because of the bearing of burdens. And some people, God has just given them this place in the body. They are burden bearers. And that is why that they are such prayer warriors. Well, many times they are weeping and wailing before the Lord because of those burdens that they are bearing for one another. And I know several of those, and I am very pleased to know them. And I am glad that they are those who are wailing for me, as it were. They are bearing those burdens and praying for me exactly the way that Paul instructed these to pray for these workers. Fortunatus means well freighted, and it means they're just loaded with the gospel. And then there is Achaicus, and notice this, that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. As I said, the Corinthians were a very rich assembly. They could have funded all of the trips of Paul's missionaries' journeys. They didn't do that. But did the work stop? No. This is what we find throughout Scripture, that if one person does not stand up, if he doesn't measure up to what God wants him to do, God will find someone else to do it and bless them for it. And so here is that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. So if one is not faithful, God will find those who are. Verse 18, they have refreshed my spirit and yours. He's talking about all of these different workers that he has mentioned, and they refreshed Paul. And it is refreshing when we see those who are giving of themselves and to the gospel, both of their substance and of their own energies. So they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge you them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. These were, Aquila and Priscilla were tremendous stalwarts in the faith. They were real pillars in the church. And as we find here, they had a church that is in their house. Someone has said the church age started out in houses, and it may end that way, and I couldn't argue with that. It might. I tell you, you just have to wonder about all those bombings that they've had down there in Alabama targeting those churches, and you know good well they're connected. Those are not random acts. People intended to do that. Down at the tabernacle, we were going down there, and that was firebombed. And I tell you, if there's anything that will wipe you out emotionally, it is to have a church burned down. This may happen more and more. And it may be more visible just to, feasible just to meet in homes or something like that before the church age is over. I don't know. But nevertheless, they had a church that is in their house, and indeed it prospered. They didn't have all of the fine facilities that like we have today, and yet they were far more spiritual in that day than they are today. So these churches, Aquila and Priscilla, salute. The word salute literally means to enfold in the arms. It is more than just a casual glance or how are you today, but it's where we embrace people, not simply physically, but embrace them with the arms of our hearts. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. That means exactly what it says, but it is not a fleshly kiss or demonstration. It is a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word love just means friendly affection. It is not the agape love, the deep divine love that we speak of in 1 Corinthians 13. This is just simply friendly affection or fondness. And a man must have this to even be joined unto Christ. And so Paul says, if a man doesn't have this love for Jesus, then let him be anathema, which means curse. Maranatha means the Lord cometh. So let him be cursed in view of the coming of the Lord. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And so this is the way Paul signs off. He begins many of his letters with grace and peace. And so now then he concludes this one, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That was his entire message. This is the message that is missing in the bulk of Christendom today. So many of them hear a message of law, a message of condemnation, a message of judgment. Paul preached a message of grace. Why? Because that's the only message whereby we are able to grow. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ is what Peter said. And this is the message that God has given throughout this age. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then my love be with you. And Paul really did love these saints. They were as carnal as the days are long. And yet Paul loved them to this degree, trying to get them to turn unto the ways of the Lord. All right, we also will say amen. 2 Corinthians is simply a continuation of Paul's instruction to the Corinthian saints. Spiritually speaking, this chapter could be entitled The Anointed Priest Offering Himself. And of course, that's exactly what Paul did. He was the anointed priest offering himself unto the Lord, and that in turn was a benefit to the rest of the people. So in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And once again, we have seen over and over that Paul was not an apostle of men. He was an apostle of Christ. He was called by Christ. He was empowered by Christ. He was directed by Christ. All of these things. So he was not a self-directed apostle or a self-made apostle or a self-serving apostle, but he was really an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was, once again, by the will of God. It was according to what God wanted, and Paul did not choose this place for himself. He did not go out and take it and try to establish some following, but this is by the will of God. And then Timothy, our brother, is also associated with him. Of course, that is very much in order, because Timothy is going to be Paul's successor. And as we had in our last chapter, that Paul wanted these Corinthian saints. Now, when Timothy comes down there, don't you you need to assist him. Don't despise him, but you conduct him forth in peace. And so Timothy is associated with him in writing this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, as we have seen before in our first letter, the first letter, Corinth means satiated. And it simply means that the Corinthians really had more than enough. They, in the spiritual sense, they were just kind of guilty of gluttony. And they had gotten to that place where that they were just complacent. And that is a very undesirable condition. When a person gets to the place where they are so satisfied and built up in themselves that they really have no need, and they become complacent, it really is a recipe for failure, which is basically what these saints were. And of course, as we know, that Paul does tell us that they were infants, they were babes in Christ. But he wrote to them, trying to bring them out of that condition. And then he writes to all the saints which are in all Achaia. The word Achaia means to wailing or lament. It means to mourn because of pain. And so 2 Corinthians here is written to those who are suffering pain, and we find that Paul is actually leading the charge in that matter. And anyone who really submits himself to the Lord is going to spend some time, we might say, in Achaia. They are going to have a little bit of an introduction to the wailing that goes on. Verse 2, Paul says, grace be to you and peace. Whether it be the Corinthians in their babyhood condition, or whether it be these in Achaia that were wailing and weeping and mourning and all of these things, grace is still the answer. It is only divine grace that can bring us out of that infantile condition, and only grace that can comfort and prosper us if we happen to be in Achaia. So grace be to you, and also peace. We have seen this duo before, that peace is a direct result of divine grace. So grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What I want to see here is that Paul knew whereof he spoke. This is not something that he just picked up from somewhere, but he actually knew the God of all mercies because he had experienced such grace and mercy in his own life. And he also had experienced the God of all comfort because God had comforted him. He had been the one in need of such comfort, as we see in verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And we really do look for that, and we need that so desperately in our lives today. And it just seems in these last days, even getting more and more, how that we really do need the comfort of the Lord on every level of our lives. So Paul goes into the things that he went through on down here in these next few verses. But you'll notice here, he comforts us in all our tribulation. And then the little word that is so very important here, because we have seen before that God really wastes nothing when it comes to our lives. Even those things that we think are bad or they're adverse or things that we don't like, God still does not waste them. And so you'll notice here, he comforts us in all our tribulation, but God didn't intend for it to stop there. Yes, it is marvelous for us to be comforted and lifted up and built up and soothed in our painful condition, but God never did intend for it to stop there. He says he comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. We have often said that we don't want to tell someone, I know just how you feel, if we haven't gone through what they have. But I want to notice here that we can, to great degree, without saying such things as that, we can, in great degree, comfort them which are in any trouble. We can give them the comfort that God gave to us. We can convey that to them of our own experience, what the Lord has done in our lives, comfort them which are in any trouble. And I really do believe that very often God leads us through some very adverse circumstances in order that we might be able to identify with and comfort other people. I thought a few weeks ago the different things that we go through, and you know, I believe that God actually leads us to go through some of these things in order that we might learn to be vessels of comfort rather than vessels of judgment. There are so many that can look on the lives of other people if they haven't experienced what they've gone through, and they can be so judgmental, the way that Job's comforters were. But when we have had certain difficulties, when we know in our own lives, yes, it can happen to us, it seems like that we are a whole lot more compassionate and sympathetic with other people. And so Paul says here that God comforts us during these times that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And you will notice it is by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We simply pass along the comfort. We pass along the same attitude. We pass along the same spirit that God has imparted to us. It is not just simply our pretty flowery words, but we actually are able, when we've been there, we're able to convey a spirit of comfort to them that we would not otherwise be able to convey. In verse 5 we learn, as the sufferings of Christ abound. And this is something that we need to learn in our lives, that there are many things that we go through that can be considered the sufferings of Christ. Now sometimes people think, well, the only one that suffers Christ or those in the gospel, in the preaching the gospel, or missionaries or something like that, but that really is not true. Job was not preaching to anybody or ministering to anyone on an official, in an official capacity, and yet he was suffering with Christ. Suffering with Christ means that we endure the things that He brings our way. It doesn't matter what it is. If God leads us through certain doors, then and we are willing to follow, we are willing to endure those things, that is suffering with Christ. We suffer for the same reason He did, because we surrender our lives unto the will of God. So as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, notice Paul says, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. We may suffer with Christ, but along with the suffering, there still comes the consolation from Him too. God doesn't just send us into a difficulty and then just leave us high and dry. There is the comfort and the consolation that comes from the same hand that allowed the difficulty. Verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. Now this seems to be rather strange that Paul says, our affliction is for your consolation or comfort. How can that be? For the simple reason that because Paul was willing to preach the gospel, to endure privation and all of these things in order to give the message to these Corinthians, that became a consolation to them. Somebody has to pay the price in preaching the gospel, and we're not simply talking about money here. Paul had many things that he went through in order to get to these people, in order to preach the message. So he says, even our affliction is for your consolation, because it actually ministers to you. It is because of that, direct result of that, we're able to minister the gospel to you. And it also, notice, it contributes to your salvation or your deliverance. And that, once again, is simply because of the gospel. It is God's word that brings deliverance to people. So Paul says, this affliction that we endure is for your consolation and salvation. And you will notice it is effectual, or it is wrought in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. What he is saying here is that the same sufferings that we endure, then you're going to endure if you pass it on. If we receive the message at the expense of someone else in their sufferings and what they have gone through in order to preach this gospel and preach this message, if we receive that, and then we pass it to others, we are going to go through the same afflictions in order to pass it on. And that is exactly what God intended. So it is effectual, or it is wrought in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted. Paul says, yes, we have endured the affliction, but if we're comforted, you also get the benefit out of that. And so it doesn't make any difference whether we're afflicted or whether we are comforted. There is still consolation comes forth, both for us and for those who receive the message. It is for your consolation and salvation. Verse 7, our hope of you is steadfast. And I really think that Paul had to grasp at straws sometimes, holding on to that hope. When he looked out and he saw the condition of the Corinthians and how that they just didn't seem to respond to the message that he preached to them, he still says, our hope of you is steadfast. Now, the only way he could do that is to have that hope in the Lord. And that's the way that we go on today. We must have that hope in the Lord, even though we don't see changes forthcoming in some people that we've been praying for a long time, believing God for a long time. We still must have that same hope that the Lord is going to do something and that there is going to be a change. So our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings. God brings these sufferings, as we have noted, and they are for a purpose. And Paul is just praying and hoping that they are going to be beneficial. So knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the consolation. Paul knew by experience that you suffer with Christ, then there is also the consolation that is coming forth, and he wanted these people to experience exactly the same thing. And then he goes into a little detail of what he is talking about. So I said a while ago, preaching the gospel is going to cost somebody, and we're not simply talking about money. There are times, I believe, that God actually has to work a message in a person before they're even able to convey it or to pass it on. And I've seen this happen many, many times down through the years. So when I speak of it costing, it's not simply in terms of money. Here's what it costs Paul in verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. And you know where that pressure came from. It's Satan himself that brings this pressure into the lives of people. And we are seeing, I believe, and we are feeling a resistance to the gospel today that perhaps we have not seen in a good while. And I think it's going to get worse because Satan knows his time is short, even when many Christians don't. And so there is the pressure that is being applied. And Paul says here, we were pressed out of measure. And you will notice it was above strength. It means that we went way beyond our own power. We simply, in our own physical abilities and our emotional states, were not able to endure these things. That word pressure, or pressed, actually means depressed or crushed. And that's the way that Paul felt at this time. And he said it was above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. We thought our lives were over. And Paul is not the last one that has felt that way. There are many who have felt exactly the same way. And so we despaired even of life. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And what that means is simply this, that Satan would have taken their lives if he could have gotten away with it. Now, this is the same thing that we have seen in the book of Job. We're in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, ninth verse. You will remember that when God came to, or Satan came to God, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan said, yeah, I sure have, but you know you have a hedge around him, I can't get to him. And if you'll remember, God says, all right, you can do what you want to, but you cannot take his life. Why did he say that? Because Satan had that in mind. That's exactly what Satan would do if he could have. And that's what Paul is saying here. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Satan would have carried that out if God had allowed him to do so. But God didn't allow it. But you will notice that it worked for good for Paul exactly the same way that it did for Job. Notice, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Just as God taught Job the resurrection power of Christ, so also he taught Paul the resurrection power of Christ. We come to that place where we realize it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that liveth in me. This is something that God wants every Christian to know, and the path that he has for us to take may be different one from the other, but they do exactly the same thing, teaching us that our life is hid with Christ in God, that Christ must become our literal life, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. Verse 10, who delivered us? I want to notice in this verse, past, present, future. Past, he delivered us from so great a death. He did that the day we were born again. We were delivered from the death of hell the day we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is past. That is done. That is complete. It is finished. And he doth deliver. That's present. God is still delivering us day after day, and as Paul found out here, in a literal way, God was doing that. And then, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's future. And God is yet to deliver us, not only in this life, but we're talking about deliver us to glory, into indeed a glorified body. So God has it all covered, past, present, and future. Then Paul tells us in verse 11, you also helping together by prayer. And we really do need to take that ministry and burden of prayer very seriously. And there's some weeks we just seem like we're almost inundated daily with people that are in trouble. And we do need to pray. And Paul says here, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us. I think that gift could be any number of things. It could have been material needs that they had. It could have been just simply the spiritual burden that God lifted from these warriors out here. No matter what the gift was, it came because of the people who prayed. And so we read here that you prayed for us, the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons. But then he says, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And this also is a very important ministry of prayer. It is so important that we do not become so focused on asking that we forget to give thanks unto the Lord whenever he also brings this gift upon these various ones that we have been praying for. Verse 12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. I believe there can be no greater testimony in the life of a Christian than his good conscience before men and before God. And so Paul says, I rejoice in this testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity. Now here is what Paul was talking about insofar as his own conscience is concerned, and this is the thing that we also must have in our conscience before the Lord. First, that in simplicity. The word simplicity means genuine or without pretense. And we need to be exactly that way, absolutely honest before the Lord, not putting on any kind of facade or anything of this nature that is not real. But we need to be in simplicity. And then godly sincerity. That word sincerity is a very interesting word. It means to be pure, judged by sunlight. And of course, it's not hard to interpret the sunlight of God's Word. And that is exactly where we must have the spotlight shining in our own lives if we are going to be filled with this godly sincerity. Next is not with fleshly wisdom. And this is something that we have to learn day by day, to use godly wisdom rather than fleshly or man's wisdom. I spoke to someone the other day about the advice that they were getting from different people. And I just asked the question. I says, where do you think that wisdom came from? And they said, well, it came from the flesh. And I said, well, that's why you don't want to follow it. And so this is where we have to make the decisions and the separation in our lives, whether we're going to find to follow godly wisdom or whether we're going to find men's wisdom. So Paul says here, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. This is another thing that we must have in our testimony, that we are living by the grace of God, not by the standards of men or by the ways of men and the pressures of men, but by the grace of God. Paul says, we've had our conversation. It means our manner of life. Because of this testimony, we have that good conscience, we have our conversation or our manner of life in the world and more abundantly to youward. Now notice that Paul says, yes, we are to live a godly life before the world, but our greater responsibility is to live a godly life before Christians. And you will find this throughout the Scripture, that God always puts the priorities where they should be. And so, yes, we live a godly life before the world, but our first priority must be to live that godly life before Christians, those who know the depths of the truth. Verse 13, we write none other things unto you than you read or acknowledge. Paul did not have some secret message or secret agenda, and he didn't blow things out of proportion. He said, we write none other things than that you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, that we have reported the things that are just absolutely true. We haven't inflated anything, and we haven't said anything that is not true. So we write none other things to you than that. Verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part. This is something that Paul deals with throughout both of these epistles to the Corinthians. And that is that I don't believe the Corinthians ever fully accepted the Apostle Paul, his ministry and his apostleship. We're going to get into some of these other chapters where that there were others that came down and they seemed to be very quick to believe what they said and to follow them and to support them with their money and their finances and all of this. But they were very reluctant to fully accept the message and the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so here he says, you also acknowledge us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours. So they really did not fully commit themselves unto the Apostle Paul and his message, even though he had apparently founded this assembly. But he says, you are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. And verse 15, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit. So Paul was rejoicing in these people, even though they were far from perfect, and they were really very, very imperfect, but he wanted to come to them, and he rejoiced to come to them, and so he was going to come with that confidence of rejoicing, was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second blessing. And that simply means that he was ready to preach more truth to them. He was constantly trying to get them to lay hold of more of the glorious message that he had preached to them. And so he wanted to have them to give them a second benefit, as he calls it here, or a second grace, as the margin says. In verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia. Now, we have noted before that the Macedonian saints or the Philippian saints, they were a real sharp contrast to the Corinthians. The Macedonians were really built up in the faith. They were not rich like the Corinthians were, but they were so much more giving, and they were so much more spiritual, they were more solid than what the Corinthians were. And Paul wrote some of the deepest truth in the Scripture to the Philippian saints. That is where that he really enlarges on this race course to run to win Christ. He mentions that to the Corinthians, but he enlarges on it to the Philippian saints. So he was going to come by the Corinthians unto the Macedonians and to come again out of Macedonia unto you. So he said, I'm going to come by Corinth on my way to Macedonia, and then on the return trip, I'm also going to come by. And he was doing that once again in order that they would be built up in the faith. He wanted to give them just as much truth as he possibly could. And then once again, we've seen this statement two or three times, and I've said over and over that this is the closest that Paul ever gets to asking the Corinthians or anybody else for support. He just didn't do it. He let them know what it was to give and what God's pattern was, what God's will was in this matter, what God's purpose was. But here he simply says to them, I'll come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea, which means I'm just going to give you the opportunity to contribute to the ministry to help us on our way and continue to minister the Word of God. In verse 17, When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Now, this is another of those verses where it seems like that Paul is answering some criticisms that had been leveled against him. We're going to see more of these as we get on over into 2 Corinthians, that there were a number that just leveled certain questions and accusations against Paul. And this seems to be one of them. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose to do, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? There seemed to be those who were questioning Paul and thinking that he was just a little bit flippant or light, so to speak. He wasn't serious enough about the matter, or that he really was proposing to do things according to the flesh. That is, others seeming to adopt Paul's vernacular, spiritual terms that he had introduced to them, and now then they were actually using such things against him. And then, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. In other words, you don't really know where you stand with Paul. He tells you one thing, and then it is something else. It is just, he's just kind of back and forth, and he is not really solid. He doesn't really tell you what he means. And this is the one that he enlarges on in these next few verses. Verse 18, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Paul is saying here, I did not preach an iffy gospel to you. I did not preach something that could be taken one way or the other, or just however you wanted to receive it. There are some times people do that because they don't want to step on anybody's toes. And so they really do not commit themselves to preaching the true gospel. I'll guarantee you, if you preach the true gospel, you are at some time or other going to step on someone else's toes if they're walking after the flesh. And if people are walking after the flesh, I can guarantee you, you're going to step on their toes a lot of times. And so Paul says, this is not the message that we preached. Notice verse 19. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silvanus or Silas, Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Paul said, I preached a solid, positive gospel to you all the way. It was not if and or but or anything like that. It was a positive message, and we preached it in such a manner that there is no doubt about what we meant. Verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. Notice that Paul is not coming along here and enlarging on the judgment of God or the judgment of the flesh, though that certainly is in the gospel that he preached. But notice what he enlarged on. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. He's talking about these wonderful promises that God has made, especially for the new man. And they are unto the glory of God by us. And here's what the message that Paul preached will do. There are four major points to it. Verse 21, number one. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who established. This is what God has always wanted. This is what the very, you know, Jesus appealed even in salvation. As he told the story of the house built upon the rock as opposed to the one built upon the sand. What is he talking about? It's a contrast of that which is stable and that which is not. God is going about not only in salvation, our initial salvation, to make us on the solid rock. He wants it in our actual experience to where we are established. And that can only be done by Paul's message, this gospel, this yea, yea gospel that he preached. He which establishes us with you in Christ. Number two, he has anointed us. And God anoints us also. It means that he pours out the power of the Holy Spirit on us that we might understand the Word of God and indeed also walk in it. Number three, who hath also sealed us? That word seal means to stamp for security or preservation. And that's exactly what God has done. He has stamped you and I for preservation and indeed for security, for his own.
who has sealed us. Number four, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest is just the foretaste of future blessing. And we really come to understand that more and more. Those who are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost know what a time of ecstasy it was whenever God filled them with the power of the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But that was just the earnest. That's just the foretaste. And we have since discovered that the blessings, even beyond that wonderful experience, are actually greater. So it is, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now he's going to get into what he means in this next chapter. But he says, I am glad that I didn't come to Corinth before now. And the reason was because that he did not want to come to them in great correction as he would have had to have done, as we're going to find from chapter 2. He says in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Paul did not want a people that just walked right when he was there, that they walked in the faith when he was there. And you see, that is not the way it ought to be. No one should have that kind of dominion over another person's faith. We should be walking by faith regardless of who is there and who is not. Because you see, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that is a constant. It doesn't depend on the messenger that gave us the Word of God. It doesn't depend on the mentor that we may have had or the one that may have instructed us. Faith is faith, and faith will stand by itself. And when that faith is in us, it means that someone else does not have to have dominion over our faith, that we don't have to have someone else standing there in order to believe God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Not for that we should have dominion over your faith, but we are simply helpers of your joy. We just assist you in coming into the joy of the Lord. But notice, by faith you stand. It's not because of us that you stand. It is by faith that you stand. Now, I realize that there are so many times in our experiences where God will give us, as young believers, God gives us someone that we can depend on. I preached a message one time concerning Uncle Abraham and how that Lot stood in the shadow of Abraham's faith. But there came a time when God says, no, you cannot stand in this. Abraham can't have dominion over your faith, Lot. You're going to have to step out and believe God on your own. And so a separation came between Lot and Abraham. I am fully persuaded that all of us at one time, early in our early experience, God gives all of us an Uncle Abraham. But there comes that day when we must realize that they can't have dominion over our faith. Our faith is not to continue just because that they are there. And so it is, as Paul tells the Corinthians, by faith you stand, and that is indeed before God. All right, let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back to chapter 2.
We'll get you up there someday.
Okay, chapter 2. Now, as noted, Paul said, I didn't come to Corinth, and there's a reason for that. And so in chapter 2, he leads out with verse 1, but I determined this with myself. Now, this is something that Paul just, he's just human like any of the rest of us, and there were certain things that he felt like he could do and perhaps he couldn't do at certain times and so forth. So he says, I determined this with myself, I would not come to again to you in heaviness. Paul did not want to come to them bearing this great burden that he's going to talk about here in just a little bit. He wanted to make sure that when he came to them, he was rejoicing in the Lord and had his attention and his concerns upon the things of God. So I determined I would not come again to you in heaviness. If I make you sorry, in verse 2, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? Now, this is kind of a complicated way of saying, if I've caused you grief, that is, you Corinthians, then you're the only ones that are going to be able to make me glad. And what Paul is talking about, chapter 2, is the sequel to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is where that Paul had to not only judge this man, this incestuous man, but the Corinthians were wrong in their attitude. And they were, Paul says, you should have been grieving, and yet they were not. They were just more lighthearted and jovial and all of this. It wasn't them that had done it, so they were just glorying. And Paul said, you should have been grieving. And so the instruction, 1 Corinthians 5, is not just to put away the incestuous man, but it is for the Corinthians to adjust their own attitude, which was wrong. And so here he says, if I make you sorry, who is he then that can make me glad except the one which is made sorry by me? You Corinthians are the only ones that are going to be able to make my heart to rejoice. And of course, the way they would do that is by following the instruction, the exhortation that he had given to them. And so in verse 3 he says, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. And if Paul had come down here and they had not repented of their attitude, if they had not been willing to do what he asked them to do and on the basis of the gospel, then he would have been very despondent, so to speak, and filled with sorrow. Notice further in verse 3, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Now, Paul says, I really have a confidence that you Corinthians want to make me joyful, that you're not just going to ignore me, but you really do consider how I feel about the matter, because how I feel about the matter really is how the Lord feels about it, because he said he came in the same spirit of Christ, as we find there in 1 Corinthians 5. And so he was hopeful that they had enough respect for him, enough feeling for him, that they would care whether he was joyful or whether he was sorrowful in this matter. In verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. And any pastor who has to address a situation like he did in 1 Corinthians 5, believe me, it is out of much affliction. It is not something that you can just go about very flippantly and lightheartedly and just matter-of-factly. It just gets you way down deep in the innermost recesses of your being. And that's the way it was of Paul. He says, out of much affliction of heart I wrote unto you, with many tears. And the tears were that this thing would even have to be addressed. Any pastor is just be grieved about having to deal with a situation like Paul did there in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know of a pastor yet that hasn't had to deal with some kind of a grievous situation like that, but it is a very hard thing to do. And Paul expresses that there. So out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you in many tears. And he says, I didn't do it that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul says here, I wrote that letter because I loved you. And what he means by that is that he loved them so much he could not allow them to continue with the attitude that they had and continuing with this man there the way they were doing. Verse 5, if I have caused grief, if any rather have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. So Paul says, if any have caused grief, and talking about for himself, then it is just in part. He says, I'll tell you that I have not been consumed by this. As we would say today, it certainly has not gotten me out of victory, no matter what you may or may not do. but I've not been consumed by this. I'm not going to allow my life to be dictated by it. He says in the latter part that I may not overcharge you all. Moffat says, I am not going to overstate the case. And that's what Paul said both for him and for the Corinthians. He said, I am not going to take this to the point of obsession. I'm not going to let it rule my life, and I'm not going to continue to hound you about it. I'm going to give you this instruction, and that is it. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The punishment that was inflicted of many is in 1 Corinthians 5 once again, and it is where that they were to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Paul calls it here a punishment. And that's exactly what it was for, in order to bring him to repentance. Evidently, it had that effect. And I think this is where that some have really missed the boat in our day whenever such discipline was necessary. Because in our day, whenever we hear of such disfellowshipping, it is just done once and for all, and you are disfellowshipped for the rest of your life. And that never was the intention of the Apostle Paul. It was never the intention of God. In the very beginning, it was Paul who said that this is to be done in order that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Intended for that, and the subsequent turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And as we noted whenever we studied 1 Corinthians 5, these two go together. If you're going to disfellowship a person, then he has to have his flesh destroyed by Satan, or else God is saying, I didn't agree with you. And there are many today that have been disfellowshipped, and yet their flesh has not been destroyed, meaning that God did not agree with those who did the disfellowshipping. Now, here in this time, evidently, well, we know that God did agree with, because that's what Paul said to do. You disfellowship him and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There was a purpose in that. We're going to find out here in these next few verses that the purpose was not just for the benefit of this man. First of all, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. But here in verse 7, Paul tells us that he had something else in mind, something in addition in mind when he did this. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. Now, we have seen this one before. Paul goes into it in Corinthians that forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have stated, and Paul gets into this also on down here as we're going to see. If we have had an offense committed against us, the first thing we have to do is to forgive the offender. Now, the reason for that is that if we don't, Satan is going to take advantage of us. He is of our unforgiving spirit, of an ungracious spirit. Satan is going to defeat us because we refuse to forgive an offender. I have heard people say, and you can just feel and hear the venom and the bitterness in their voice, I will never forgive you. And they are hurting themselves terribly whenever they do that. Well, Paul says here, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. Now this, I want to notice, is for the benefit of the offender. Whenever it comes to us, we have to forgive a person for us, not for them, but for us. Here Paul wants to bring out the benefits for the offender. Contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him, number one. Number two, comfort him. Now, if you're going to comfort someone, it means you're going to have some fellowship with them. You're going to have to talk with them. You're going to have to interact with them. You might even have to throw your arms around him and love him that way. But Paul says you need to comfort him. Why? Lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. One cannot be shut out of the assembly of God and experience the hardship of destruction of the flesh at the hand of Satan indefinitely. If they are, they are going to be swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. And Paul says we don't want that to happen. All we want is for this kind of treatment to bring them to repentance. And once that has happened, then the banishment is over. And so now we need to comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Verse 8 is the third one. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. That means that you're not just to tolerate him. And that happens different times. Well, I'll be gracious to you and I'll let you come in here. That's not confirmation of a person. To confirm him means that you really do accept and embrace him. And this is what God intended for them to do for that incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5. And then you can underline it in verse 9. For to this end also did I write. It means verse 8. Paul said, when I wrote to you in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote it to this end also. Not just to get rid of this man for the time. I wrote it because I wanted you to restore him in due time. Paul always intended for this man to be restored, to repent so that he could be restored. And so he says, to this end also did I write. Notice this, it is not just for the benefit of the incestuous man. Once again, I say that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 5 for the benefit of the Corinthians themselves. And here it is, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Are you going to obey the gospel, or are you going to simply obey your own fleshly emotions? And every one of us have to come to that place where we grow into the place where we are willing to follow God's plan rather than our own fleshly desires. Verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it. Notice this, in the person of Christ. And that is the place that every one of us must take with people who have offended. How is Jesus? What is his attitude toward them? Is it an attitude of love? If a person repents, is he ready to receive them again and to accept them? Yes, he most certainly is. Well, should not we be also? And so Paul wrote for the sake of the Corinthians as well as for that man. And then verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And I guarantee you, the person that does not have a forgiving heart is absolute fertile ground for the devil himself. Satan is there to sow his seeds of bitterness, and they will grow, and Scripture says that many will be defiled. So Satan will get an advantage of us if we do not follow this pattern that Paul lays down here in these few verses. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And you can underline this phrase, of the Lord. It becomes very important for us because Paul makes a statement here in these next couple of verses whereby he could be severely criticized. And sometimes we might have occasion in our lives to be criticized in such a manner. Notice, Paul says, the door to preach the gospel was opened unto me of the Lord. Now, is that not what every one of us are looking for? Are we not looking for God's opportunities? The Lord opened the door. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." You mean God opened the door of ministry to Paul and he walked away from it? How terrible. What a heathen. When are you going to stand up and trust the Lord, Paul? What I want to bring out here is that Paul was as much human as anyone else. And you and I can discover our own human weaknesses also. Paul needed Titus at this time, and Titus was not there. And so what did he do? Went to Macedonia. He went to a place where people already loved him and had received the gospel. In other words, even though a great door of opportunity had been opened to Paul, he needed to be recharged himself. And there are those that I know in the ministry. There are times, yes, there are all sorts of opportunities, there are all sorts of openings, there are all sorts of justifications, as you say, for staying in this particular place, and yet there are times that we, as ministers of God, need to be recharged. And so we don't find that God reprimanded Paul for doing this. We don't find that there was any kind of repercussion because he did this, or that he had given up on the ministry, or that he had forsaken the Lord, or anything like that. Paul was a human, subject to human weaknesses, and he deemed it necessary for his own spiritual and emotional well-being, I'm sure. He needed to be with someone who was going to support him. We are not told what things he had gone through before he ever got to this place, but we get the idea that he was very much exhausted and needed a man like Titus. And when Titus was not there, he took his leave and went from thence into Macedonia. In verse 14, we find out he was still very much in victory. He had not walked away from the ministry. He had not given up. He had not forsaken it all. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And I think that triumphant spirit came as a direct result of him going to be with these Macedonian saints. And I have had that experience in my own life of being so far down that you just couldn't hardly see out and yet get around someone that had such a positive influence on your life. And it was so uplifting and edifying. So Paul says, he always causes us, even through other saints. Titus wasn't there, so he went to Macedonia through them. He causes us to triumph in Christ. Number two, he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us, notice this, in every place. So Paul's life was not, just because he left this open door here, it doesn't mean that he quit being a blessing to those around him. And so it is with us. God can make us the savor in every place. And so you'll notice here, he makes manifest the savor or the sweetness of his knowledge by us in every place. And by the way, the title of this chapter would be The Priest, a Sweet Savor of God. And we especially see that here in verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, I want to notice a very important distinction here. First of all, we are a savor of Christ unto God. And this is what we want to be. We want to be a sweet smell unto God. And what Paul is saying here is whether we minister to the unbeliever or whether we minister to the believer, we are still a sweet savor unto God, even despite or because of their reactions.